So we're going to be talking about how do you attain a pure heart. In Romans 7, Paul said these words. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. We're going to get into the word in just a minute. But he said, "Why do I do what I don't want to do? And the very thing that I ought to do, I don't do." We know this about Paul when he wrote those words. He's already a Christian. But he is a saint who is wrestling with his sin. You ever been there? You ever had that feeling? Why is it that I continue to do the very thing that I don't want to do, that I know I shouldn't do? And then on this end, the very thing that I ought to do, that I want to do, I don't do. He's wrestling with his sin. He's wrestling with having an impure heart. He wants a pure heart. So we see it. I think that's encouraging to me that a man like Paul is in the same place that I often find myself. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And so the question for you and me is, do you want to see God? Do you want to see Him? And I hope the answer is yes. Yes, I want to see God. The problem is that purity of heart is a prerequisite for seeing Him. So how do we get there? How do we attain this pure heart? In order to answer this question, we're going to study the life of a man who's familiar to a lot of us, a man named David. There's a lot for us to learn about this dude, about the life that he lived. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you kind of through the life of David. Ultimately, we're going to end up at Psalm 51, but we're going to go to a couple places before then in order to get there. All right. So why study the life of David? First, the Bible says this about David. It says David was a man after God's own heart. This is something I find myself. I've got four kids, three girls and a little boy. My boy is 18 months old, and there are times. Sometimes I try to rock that kid and he's like wrestling with me while I'm rocking him. But I try to pray for him at night, and sometimes I'll pray, "God, would you make this little man a man after your own heart?" The question is, what does that mean? Something we often say, but what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Listen to this. 1 Samuel 13 says this. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel speaking to Saul, the king. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him to be ruler of His people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So we know that Saul was the first king, right? Israel had this long history where they came out of Egypt. Moses delivered them. Remember that? And they went out and they sinned and they wandered in a wilderness, this place called Kadesh Barnea, for 40 years until that whole generation of disobedient folks died. And then a new leader was raised up. A man named Joshua leads the people, and they go up on the east side of the Promised Land. So you've got the Jordan River flowing here. This is the Promised Land right here, the Mediterranean Sea right here. And they're over here. They go up to this place called Mount Nebo, and Moses goes up there, and God says, "Moses, you're not going in. You can see the Promised Land, but you don't get to go because of your disobedience." So Moses dies. The Bible says that Moses died while his eyes were still good, meaning that he didn't have any physical issues. The Lord took his life. So now there's a new leader. His name's Joshua, and Joshua's first duty is to take these millions of people across the Jordan River at flood stage. So the second miraculous parting of water in the Bible occurs. The water is split. They cross over. And then they have the Battle of Jericho where they march around the city. You guys know the story. Kind of an unorthodox battle style. It worked. The city collapses. They go on to conquer all of that land. And now they separate the land according to the tribes. And then they have these people called judges that rule them. That's what the book of Judges is about. The problem is that in those days, everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. There's a lot of sin, a lot of corruption. And what would happen is the judge would raise up into power, and then the people would turn away from God and they would run to some sort of sin. And then God would come in with a nation, a foreign nation, and he would judge the people. And then they would repent and they would cry out to God, "Hey, deliver us." And God would raise up another judge, and then the cycle continued over and over again. That's what the book of Judges is. Cycles of sin. God, we want you. No, we don't. Yes, we do. No, we don't. All these different judges. Well, after that, the people say, "We are sick of being ruled by judges. We want a king like all the other nations around us." And so God gives them what they want. And the people's choice for king was a man named Saul. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. He was the guy that they all wanted. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. The problem is that Saul's heart gradually got hard towards God. And that's why Samuel says those words, "You're foolish, Saul." And what God's going to do is He's going to raise up a man after His own heart after you. So after Saul dies, you guys know who becomes king. It wasn't the people's choice, this little shepherd boy. Dude's not tall, not really attractive. David becomes king. And so what we see is in Acts 13:22, after removing Saul, He made David their king. God testified concerning him, "I found him to be a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." So, what does it mean to say that David is a man after God's own heart? I think it means this. It means obedience. That's what we see in Acts 13:22. David is a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. You want to be a man after God's own heart? The only road that's going to get you there is obedience to God. You cannot have a pure heart and disobey God at the same time. It is not possible. God will not bless your sin. The road to a pure heart begins with obedience. They always go hand in hand. Some of the other attributes of David that made him a man after God's own heart were, number two, he had tremendous faith. Dude had some faith. Picture this. You read it in kids' Bibles, but it actually happened. In 1 Samuel 17, Saul and all the other Israelites. So picture Saul. I mean, dude's probably like my height, probably a lot more jacked than me, a lot smarter than me. And he and the rest of the nation are petrified of a man who is a giant named Goliath. And so here comes little David, the kid, comes up. And David is ready to do battle with this man. David says this, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That is straight trash talk is what it is. Who does he think he is? So David goes out now. Saul tries to talk him out of it. "David, you don't really know what you're doing. This is not a good idea." David responds, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried a sheep from the flock, I went after it." How many of you would do that? "He went after it. He struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth, and when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will become like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God." He says, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." That's some faith right there. He's also listed in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, where it just lists off the guys who really demonstrated faithfulness. A third reason why David was a man after God's own heart is that he loved God's word. If you haven't read Psalm 119 in a while, this is a good weekend to do it. It'll probably take you about an hour because it's forever long. The longest chapter in your Bible, it won't really take you that long. Maybe more like 10 minutes. But that entire psalm is about a man who loved the word of God. That's what he wrote about, just how much it meant to him. Listen to this, Psalm 119:47. David wrote, "I delight in your commands because I love them all." In verse 97, he said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Can you say that? Can you say that you love the Word of God? You meditate on it. David could say that. Number four, fourth reason David was a man after God's own heart is that he was full of humility. He's a humble dude. Psalm 16:2, David says this, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness on this hand and then in light of our sinfulness on this hand. An honest assessment of who God is and then an honest assessment of how sinful you are. That's what humility is. And David was full of that. Fifth and finally, David was repentant. And that's where we're going to spend our time today. Remember last night, Gary mentioned the word repentance, a change of mind, a change of direction. And we see that in the life of David. He had to change his mind about his sin, change his direction. Okay, this is an important foundation for us, because what we're going to see is it is possible to be a man after God's own heart who still sins. Okay, don't ever think that you can be a man after God's own heart and you're never going to sin again. It's possible to be a man after God's own heart who still sins. How do I know that? Well, because David was declared by the Lord to be a man after his own heart prior to what we're about to look at, which is maybe his most well-known sin, a sin with a woman named Bathsheba. So the Psalms were like the early hymnal right here. Some of you still go to churches that use hymnals. Some of you don't. That's all right. Most of you know what a hymnal is, a book of songs. That's what the Psalms were in ancient days. David wrote a lot of them. There are some other dudes that wrote some as well. A guy named Asaph, Moses wrote some. There's random people. The sons of Korah, I think, wrote some. So you've got a bunch of people writing these Psalms. Well, there's a Psalm, Psalm 51. Don't turn there yet. Instead, what I want you to do is turn to 2 Samuel 11. These two chapters are really connected, and here's how we know why. In Psalm 51, there is a heading that says this: "For the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." I'm so thankful that's in there, because what that does is it gives us the background and the context of that particular chapter. We get to kind of look inside the life of David, and then we get to see how he responds to maybe the worst season of his life, the worst couple days. So that tells us exactly where and when it was. And now we get to 2 Samuel 11. Here is the context of Psalm 51, verse 1 in 2 Samuel 11. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" So here is the background of this particular passage. We're beginning to see the setting here. Now, as the story progresses, David has Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, has him brought back from battle, calls him home. And what he does is he tries to get Uriah drunk, encourages him then to go home and sleep with his wife to cover his sin. You ever tried to do that? Try to cover up your sin? I think we all have. And so what happens, though, is that Uriah is more righteous than David. And he does not sleep with his wife, because men who are at battle don't have relations with their wife. And you say, "I'm not going to do that." So he refuses to do so. So David then sends a letter to Joab, the leader of his troops, and he says, "I want you to take Uriah. You're going to put him at the front of the house. And then I want you to take everybody else and draw them back." Okay. So the picture there in our minds is basically that David is murdering this man. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to be killed. And this is him further covering his sin. So that happens. He dies. Bathsheba mourns the loss of her husband, and then David brings her into his house to be one of his wives. So now we pick up the story again. Turn to 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. "And then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. I don't want to confess this to you guys, but there have been plenty of times in my life when I have seen someone else sin and it infuriates me. And I've got the same sin going on in my own life. But there's something about seeing someone else do it that it's easier for me to get angry about. That's what's going on right here. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And here is the response. I would kind of like to see this. I feel like I've been in this position before. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Can you imagine how that must have felt to David? Have you ever been there where you got caught in your sin? Maybe it was caught in a lie. Maybe it was caught looking at something you shouldn't have looked at. Maybe it was caught some kind of unfaithful business practice. You weren't being faithful with money. And then you got caught. And you just sensed that nervous, anxious, uncomfortableness inside of you. That's where David is at that moment. "You are the man, David." And so now, David has a decision to make. Is he going to repent, go a new direction? Or is he going to harden his heart against the Lord and stay on the same path? That's the choice. That's the choice he has, and that's the choice that you and I have every time we sin. Am I going to continue pursuing the pleasures of the world? Or am I going to turn away from those and turn back to God? Purify my heart. Turn to Psalm 51. So what does he do? The third point for you guys this morning is this. David's response to his sin is a model for how we should respond to our sin and purify our hearts before God. His response is a model for our response. How did he respond? I'm going to put these up there for you. Let's read Psalm 51 together, and then we're going to walk through his response to sin. "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in an inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now maybe you don't say it quite as eloquently as that. I know I don't. But what David is doing is he's saying, God, I have screwed up in a mighty way. And I need your forgiveness, your grace, and your mercy. And so let's walk through this, because I think what happens here in this passage is there's a step-by-step way that David is walking through repentance. And I think it's a great model for us, because you and I are going to be repenting for the rest of our life. Hopefully. We're going to be turning from our sin and turning to God. How do we do it? Number one is simply this. David made the choice to return to God. It's the first step in repentance. Are you going to stay with a hard heart? Or are you going to return to God, to your first love? Verse 1 says this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He's making a clear decision here of the path that he's choosing. He's going back. He's going back home to the Father like the prodigal. He's returning. He's not going to stay out away. Number 2, David prayed for cleansing. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Question came up as I originally studied this passage is, what in the world is hyssop? It's in here, but unless you've studied this, most of us aren't real familiar with what hyssop is. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, I gave you that little chronology earlier. That's kind of where I began, was with Moses. Remember Moses, the Israelites went to Egypt because there was a famine. And the end of the book of Genesis tells us that God sent Joseph there through an extraordinary series of events. Sold as a slave into Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to get her game on with him. He says, no thank you. He gets in prison. He starts interpreting dreams. These guys serve in the Pharaoh's court. They go and tell him, hey, there's a guy in prison who can interpret your dreams. He calls Joseph. Joseph interprets his dreams that there's going to be famine in the land, and he makes Joseph the second most powerful man in the world, right? And at the end of Genesis, when Joseph's talking to his brothers, who he had every right to hate and to kill, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, to accomplish his purposes. So that's how we end Genesis. And then all these years pass. Now Joseph's family's there. They have favor from Pharaoh. They're thriving in the land. They're multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And now, generations later, there's a new Pharaoh. And he sees all these people and he thinks, if they wanted to overthrow me, they probably could do it because there's so many of them. And so what he does is he takes an oppressive hand of slavery and puts it on them. And all these people now serve as the slaves of Pharaoh for 400 years. I want you to think about 400 years ago, 1614. I don't even know what life was like, but that is a long time. They are enslaved under this man. And then God raises up a deliverer. He is a shadow of the coming deliverer, Jesus. And he doesn't want the job. God, I've got a speech impediment. I'm not good talking to people. God says, I'm gonna do it for you. And so remember, he gives him these 10 plagues. And on the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally lets the people go. You remember this? This is where we're getting to hyssop. All right. Exodus chapter 12. Moses told the Israelites to kill a lamb. And they're going to take some hyssop, which was a medicinal herb. And they take the hyssop, and they're going to dip it in the blood of that lamb. And then they're going to come over to the doorposts of their homes with the hyssop. They're going to paint that blood all over the doorposts of their home. Right? This is the 10th plague. He says, you're going to do that. And then what happened is later that night, the Spirit of the Lord passed over the homes that had the blood. So this home has blood. It just passes over. We call it the Passover. And the homes that didn't have the blood, the firstborn is murdered, is killed. And so Pharaoh's son is dead. The Egyptian sons are dead. And Pharaoh finally says, get out. Get out of here. So when David says, cleanse me with hyssop, he is no doubt thinking about the book of Exodus. He is no doubt thinking about the Passover. He is painting a picture of his desire to be saved from death. And that's what sin leads to. This is the choice he's making. Cleanse me. Because God, if you don't cleanse me from this sin, this path over here leads to certain death. And so cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me with your blood, is what he's saying. Third, David returned to God, he prayed for cleansing, and then he confessed his sin. Verse 3. Oh God, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. I've been sinful my whole life, he says. Behold, you delight in truth and in my inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So he's confessing his sin to the Lord. In 1 John 1:9, it says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there has to be this step of confession to the Lord. Turn back to God. You pray for cleansing. You confess your sins. You name them. And I'm not talking about like generic names. Oh Lord, I have been impure again. No, God, I am a filthy adulterer. I have let this mind be filled with lustful thoughts about women. God, I've committed adultery in my heart. Maybe it's, God, I'm a liar. My tongue has been evil. Don't give generics to the Lord. He knows your sin. You confess it in detail. Fourth step we see from David is that he pleaded for a renewed or a new heart. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We're familiar with this song. When we've sang, it's kind of an oldie but a goodie. Create in me a clean heart. He didn't just want God to forgive him. He wanted to be changed. Now that's a tough one for us. Whenever you find yourself in sin, and you all know the sin that you run to more than any other, and you begin this process of repentance, when you confess it to the Lord, are you just wanting the forgiveness of God where, okay, now we're good again, I'm going to go do it again? Or are you wanting to be changed? Are you wanting to go in a new direction? David wants to go in a new direction. Fifth and finally, in verse 17, we see that David's heart was now humbled. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is the posture of a Christian. The posture of a Christian is humility, brokenness over sin, knowing that God in His mercy has given us what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. That's what I get to describe to my children. Occasionally, and usually it's my son, my 18-month-old, that boy is depraved, is what he is. He doesn't understand what grace is yet, but his little sisters, or his big sisters, do. So my 4-year-old, there are times when she is in need of a spanking. And so we'll go back to the back room, and I don't do this every time, but there are times when I just feel led by the Lord to give her grace. And so we'll sit down, and she thinks that she's about to get a spanking. And I'll say, Avery, this time, Daddy's going to give you grace. You know what grace is? Grace is when you don't get what you should get. you should get a spanking right now. Daddy's not going to do that because I want you to know what grace is. When you get something that you don't deserve. And so we explain that to her and are trying to teach the gospel. Now, what happens is, next time she is getting a spanking, she says, "Grace! Grace, Daddy! Grace!" Not this time, baby. Come on. It's amazing how kids, how quickly they learn, right? But grace, when we don't get what we deserve, every one of us, because of our sin, we deserve hell. Death, eternal separation from God. We do not deserve to be in His presence. We do not deserve to be heard from Him in prayer. We do not deserve anything good from God because of our sin. But what God does is He offers us grace, where you and I can have what we don't deserve, and that is where we can enter into His presence, where we can have fellowship with Him. We can have forgiveness. We can have mercy. We can have heaven instead of hell. And that's what grace is. David's heart was humbled. He was humbled by that fact. Here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to make this hopefully extremely practical. I'm going to lead you guys in a time of confession. And so whenever you're done with your notes, you can go ahead and shut your Bibles, shut your books, get comfortable. It's going to take a little bit. Some of you in here, and I'm not requiring you to do this, I'm just... Some of you may want to take the posture of humility, get on your knees before the Lord. I want you to bow your heads. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read some different verses to you. And I'm going to ask you some questions that are going to be probing kinds of questions. And I want you to really search your heart. If the Lord is convicting you in this area, I want you to do what we just talked about. You to choose to go down a new path, confess your sin to the Lord, ask Him to give you a new heart, a renewed heart. Humble yourself before God and walk in a new direction. All right? So bow your heads, please. In Matthew chapter 6, it says this: "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others for their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." My questions for you are this: are you harboring bitterness, resentment, or jealousy against anyone? Is there anyone in your life whom you have not forgiven? Is there anyone in your life whom you hate? Confess your sin to the Lord. Ask Him to give you a new heart, a renewed heart. Humble yourself before God.